Going to continue on the study of Hebrews, and today we're looking at verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. But I want to read the last two verses of Hebrews 6 before moving into verses 1 through 10, and then we'll look at what these verses have to say, or at least part of what they have to say. Starting at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but," that is Melchizedek, "made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced," that is Melchizedek, "not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." I realize that that gets a little bit convoluted or difficult to follow, but there's a very simple explanation, and before we get to that, let's pray. Father God, it is my desire that we would hear you speak to us today, that you would take this portion of Scripture and by the power of your Spirit make it clear to each of us in ways that we each can grasp and use, that we might live that much more for you and that much less for ourselves. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Melchizedek himself is referred to 8 times in the book of Hebrews, and 5 of those times are in direct reference to Jesus being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So if we compare the order of Melchizedek with another order of priests, what would that order of priests be? It would be the Levitical priesthood. According to God's law, as given through Moses, the Levites were to serve as Israel's priests. And those who were of the Levite tribe and also direct descendants of Aaron were to serve as the high priests. You could not be a high priest in Israel if your lineage did not trace back to Aaron, even if you were a Levite. Only Levites could be priests, but only the Levites who could trace their lineage back to Aaron could be high priests. And the high priest was the only one who could enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Melchizedek, being alive before Levi was even born, because Levi was one of the 12 brothers, as you recall, yet to be born, his father yet to be born, Melchizedek, being alive before Levi was born, was not a descendant of Abraham. And this means he could not have been by any means a descendant of Levi. And more specifically, he could not be a descendant of Aaron. And yet, God labels him here in the scripture as a priest of the Most High God, which is equal to a high priest. He had the privilege to go into the presence of God. And so what we see here, in especially this book of Hebrews, because the writer of the Hebrews is the one who makes all of this an important point, is that there are two priesthoods. There's two lines of priests. There is the Levitical line of priests, which we're familiar with from the Old Testament, and the second order or line of priests, which is made up of Melchizedek, and it's called the Melchizedek order. It's made up of Melchizedek and one other priest, who is Jesus Christ. Now, to take this point a little further, we know that Jesus himself was not from the tribe of Levi, but was from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus had no right to be a priest either, except that God appointed him as a priest. And that's how both Melchizedek and Jesus came to be priests. And the writer of Hebrews states that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, which was a different order of priesthood from that of the Levitical priesthood. One final point that I want to make about Melchizedek is that we understand that many things in the Old Testament refer to Jesus as a picture of Christ or an illustration or what we might commonly call a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. And so it is with Melchizedek. He is a type of Christ. He is not the first. He is only the type. Christ is the real thing. Melchizedek is the type, and so we want to keep that in mind. Even though Melchizedek came before Christ, on the human scale, Christ always was. And so Christ is the primary priest of the two. Melchizedek is just a type of Christ. The way Melchizedek expresses the reality of Christ in the Old Testament story, and we're going to take a look at that in a moment, and the writer of Hebrews is the one who gives us even more historical information, is that Melchizedek was appointed by God. He was to be a priest forever. He had no father or mother, no known death, timeless. Certainly speaks of Christ. He was greater than Abraham. He was greater than Aaron, which means he was greater than the Levites. And he blessed God's people, the father of faith, who was Abraham. And he received submission, honor, and tithes from Abraham, just as Jesus Christ does from us. And so those are the pictures that Melchizedek gives us of Christ himself. Now, the historical setting of Melchizedek takes place in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, and you can read that afterwards if you like, but let me just give you a quick history or rundown of those verses, that story that appears in Genesis chapter 14. There were four kings, the king of Shinar, the king of Elasar, the king of Elam, and the king of Goan. Now, these four kings had become allies, and they were pretty strong allies. In fact, they had conquered a variety of kings around them, and they went out to war against Bera and Bersha, Bera being king of Sodom, and Bersha being king of Gomorrah. They went out to war against these two kings, who themselves had three other kings that they were allies with. So it wasn't four against two, it was four against five. And they came and defeated this valley of five kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the three other kings. And they put them in subjection. And those five kings were forced to pay what we would call heavy taxes. You think the U.S. government collects heavy taxes, it would be more like what the Swedish or Norwegian government collects, 35-40% of your income. And so they were collecting heavy taxes, the four kings, from these five kings. Well, as is usually the case, people who don't want to give up their hard earnings so easily to somebody who's not right there demanding it, rather the four kings went back home, the money was sent every year, of course, they decided to rebel. And so they rebelled and quit paying their taxes. Well, what were the four kings going to do? You just can't let a couple kings get away with this kind of stuff, because some of the other folks that they were getting money from may not pay their taxes either. So the four kings got their armies together and they went back out to war. Now on the way to this valley, they apparently decided to knock off a few other kingdoms, just maybe to convince the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and a few other kings that they were pretty tough. And so they knocked off several other kingdoms, put them under subjection, and they made their way to the valley of Siddim, where Gomorrah and Sodom was. They got there, and they naturally defeated the five kings who had been rebellious, defeated them a second time. Well, this time, they didn't just defeat them and say, okay, now you've got to pay high taxes. They took the people and all the spoils out of the towns and took them back to head back to their own place. And so they emptied, as it were, the towns of all the quality people, at least, and all the good spoils, and off they went. Well, that included taking Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and all that belonged to Lot. And we know that Lot was a pretty wealthy man. Abraham was a pretty wealthy man, and the two of them were sharing a part of a valley for their wealth and flocks and tents and people. And it got so crowded that Abraham said, you pick where you want to go, and I'll take what's left, so that our herdsmen aren't fighting with each other for the land. So both of them were pretty wealthy. Well, someone came to Abraham and said, your nephew's been taken. Did you hear what happened? And so he told him the story. Now, mind you, there's four kings, and they have a pretty formidable army. They just beat five kings second time around and just finished defeating a few other kings. Abraham, he's got, according to the scripture, 318 men, fighting men. 318. Well, he gathers them together, and he says, okay, we're going after the kings. We got to get Lot and all that belongs to him back. He's my nephew. Now, why was Abraham so concerned? Well, Lot was Abraham's brother's son, and Abraham made a commitment to his brother to look after his son. That's why Lot left home with Abraham and traveled to the promised land. Abraham had this commitment. So he gathers his 318 men, they saddle up, they grab their gear, and off they go, and they chase down these four kings. And in the middle of the night, splitting up his 318 men somehow, they attacked the four kings and actually defeated them, not at that spot, chasing them, fighting them as the four kings and their soldiers ran away. Well, after all of that was finished, then there was all the people and the spoils left that had been taken out of the Sodom and Gomorrah, plus Lot and all his spoils, and Abraham brought that all back. Upon hearing of Abraham's victory over the four kings, the king of Sodom, who had fallen into a tar pit and apparently been able to get out when the four kings were after him, he was running away, and he fell into a tar pit. Maybe that saved his life. But anyway, he got cleaned up, and Abraham's on the way back, and he hears about it. So he went out to meet Abraham, and along with the king of Sodom came Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Now, it's believed by most people that that is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't named Jerusalem at that time. It was ruled by the Jebusites. That was their city. Even David had to conquer it to make it the city of the king and change its name. But that is what it's believed when it says he was king of Salem. He went out to meet Abraham, and he brought with him bread and wine. and being a priest of the Most High God, when Abraham and Melchizedek met, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He conferred a blessing on Abraham, and he blessed God for delivering Abraham. And Abraham turned around and gave a tenth of the choicest spoils to Melchizedek. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, look, just give me the people, you keep the wealth for yourself, and I'll be happy. Let me read you what Abraham said. He said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I, the king of Sodom, have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. In other words, my soldiers have eaten some of the spoils, but they were hungry. I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. There were three other kings that went out with Abraham. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. I'm taking nothing. Now, I share that part with you. We won't talk about that today, but because that's an important point that I want us to come back to next Sunday when we look at this portion a little further. All right, so what is the primary point of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, in spite of all the things it says there at the end, which is hard to follow? All right, it's put real simple. Jesus is our king and high priest. And he is superior to Abraham. He's superior to the Levitical priests. He's superior to Aaron and all of Aaron's descendants. And the reason that that is important for the writer of Hebrews is because he wants us to recognize that we need to look to Jesus, only to Jesus, and not Abraham or any Levites or any of the high priests from Aaron's lineage. We are to look only to Jesus to represent us before God and to make it possible for us to come into the presence of God. Now, we are modern-day Christians, and we tend to agree with that already. We think, you know, that's correct. The writer of Hebrews had it well figured out, and that's good that he told us that, but we already know that. Well, there was a significant number of converted Jews who were part of the earliest church, and they needed to know that too. Not being one to lose an opportunity to make things practical, I realize that we don't need that information about setting Jesus on high as opposed to Moses or Abraham or Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. We realize that Christ is our entrance into the Holy of Holies. So I'd like us to think about three things related to this chapter. One is that Jesus is our King of Righteousness. Secondly, that he's our King of Peace. And third, that we're to give him at least a portion of what we have. Now, since it's already 13 minutes after 5, we'll only look at the first point that I want to make, and I'll pick up the next two next Sunday. Jesus is the King of Righteousness. I think our tendency is to see Christ's title as King of Righteousness as referring to what he has done for us in relation to our positional status before God. And there's no doubt that Christ has, by his death and resurrection, made us positionally righteous before God. We put on his righteousness. And we stand before God in his righteousness. And that is why God sees us as righteous. For today's sake, I would say that the problem of limiting our understanding of Jesus as the King of Righteousness to our positional standing is that he did this as our Savior and not as our King. The title here is King of Righteousness. And so Jesus is the King of Righteousness, which makes him the ruler of all who are righteous. And how righteous, you may ask, at least I want to ask that. He's the ruler of all who are righteous. How righteous? Well, sadly, you know, even though we use language, we often don't really think through how we're using it. The word righteous is its own definition. How righteous? Righteous. You see, there's no room for something else in that word. He's the King of Righteousness. Well, what about those who are mostly righteous or partially righteous? I would ask, what does it mean to be mostly or partially righteous? Doesn't that mean that I'm partially unrighteous? Just by implication? And if any part of my partial unrighteousness is due to knowingly, that's an important word there, it's due to knowingly and repeatedly participating in some sinful thought pattern or behavior pattern, am I not then willfully and partially rebellious against the King? And if I'm willfully, though just partially rebellious, can I be considered as one who is submitted to the rulership of the King of Righteousness? If we're to take seriously God's title that he's given Christ here in this Hebrews passage, King of Righteousness, it means that we must submit to his rule and live according to his commands. To count ourselves good citizens of his kingdom while accepting as if normal a life of partial righteousness is to condone as if normal a life of willful, even though only partial, willful rebellion against the King of Righteousness. This is something that I have seen powerfully in my own life. And I've said this somewhat before, but some years back, I forget how far it was, we worked through the Sermon on the Mount, and I realized for you, this may have no connection at all, but when I got to the beatitude of blessed are the meek, I began to really dig into that thought, and it has stayed with me, and probably several times a week I'm thinking about meekness and what it really means. Well, one of the things that grew out of that is the realization that Jesus Christ, and I mean, I knew this information before, I don't know how to say it other than I feel it now, or I realize it, or it just grips me. Jesus Christ did what the Father wanted him to do. He had nothing of his own agenda. I cannot stand before you or stand before God and say, that's been true of my life. And I began to think, why? I grew up in the church. Dad was a minister. I've gone to church, you know, even when I didn't know I was going. I know the words. I know the songs. Yield not to temptation. I sang that as a kid. Appreciate the words now. I like the tune then. But, I mean, I know this stuff. But it has really settled into my heart that Jesus Christ submitted to the Father in the way which said he did the deeds of the Father, he spoke the words of the Father, and the rest was set aside. I'm not bringing that up as if we have to live a crazy life. God has made us human beings. He He's created marriage, so we have families. He's made labor a necessary part of our life. We have to work to earn a living, to put food on the table, clothes on our back, roof over our head. All of that is true. So there are many things going on all at once. But what I want us to consider today is that Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. And as that King, it calls us to a kind of submission that we don't often think about as I would like us to think about it today. And so I ask you, how can Jesus Christ rule over someone who is knowingly, willingly, and repeatedly rebellious, even though it may be a partial rebellion, just a small part of a rebellion against his rule? Can he rule over someone like that? Well, as the King of Righteousness, who does he rule over? Consider this, since Jesus only reigns in the hearts of those who believe in him, right? We would all agree with that. Now, if you're more Calvinistic, you won't agree with this next statement, but bear with me. And since he rules only over those who willingly submit to him, we can rightfully conclude he only rules over those who willingly do his will. That's who he rules over. Now, I would say, generally speaking, it's our commitment to generally do his will, and that is good. I don't want to, say that that's bad, but is that as far as we need to go? And the answer is no. Now, you may want to shout at me at this point, no one's perfect. No one is completely righteous. No one perfectly does the will of the King. I agree with you. I totally agree with that. No one is perfect. Where I disagree with most of those who cling to this truth that no one is perfect, is that they cling to it with dishonest and self-serving motives. And I would say that those motives are revealed by the other things they cling to. And it's real easy to think I'm talking about somebody else, but today, just consider, maybe this is for you, so think about this. What other things do you cling to? Some who call themselves servants of the King, or who say that they are born again, and I'm not disputing that, cling to the idea that they simply cannot help themselves when it comes to that one area or those several areas where they continue to repeat their sinning ways. They just can't help themselves. I don't know about any of you, but I've certainly used that argument. And I would say that circumstances that I've been trapped in unwillingly. I mean, if my wife or my parents or other people were behaving properly, I wouldn't be in these circumstances. But since they're not, I am. And those circumstances have been such that I honestly have felt like I just couldn't help myself. So I know that argument. So I'm clinging to two things at the same time. I'm saying no one's perfect, but I'm also clinging to the idea that, circumstances can be such that I just can't help myself, so that's the way it is. Just can't help it. And I'm sure some of you may be able to identify with that. Maybe a circumstance that just frustrates you to no end, and you just can't help shouting at somebody else because you're so frustrated. I mean, they didn't really do anything wrong. They just entered the picture at the wrong moment. And you're just frustrated. Well, that's one thing we cling to. Some who see themselves as Christians in good standing with their King cling to the idea that at certain moments or in certain situations that old and often repeated temptation is just too strong to resist. We can resist it most of the time, but there are those moments when we just can't resist it. One of the things that I realized a number of years ago, and it's been a real help to me, is that I can think of one temptation. Hopefully I could say no to it today. But for many, most of my life, most of my adult life, I could think of one temptation that I probably, odds are, like 99.9 odds, odds are I wouldn't say no to it if it ever was right there. Okay, it's never happened. It has never happened. Why? Well, I'm convinced that the Word of God is true. No temptation shall overtake you, but what is common to all kinds of other people. But what more is there to that? What more there is that God won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I could bear. The truth is, I would never bear that temptation. If it was right there, I'm a goner. I'm going for it. I'm taking it. I'm going to do it. And that's the truth. It's a sad truth. It's an ugly truth. But that's the real truth. And God has never allowed that thing to stand in front of me. All right, so what does that teach me? That teaches me that all these other temptations that I'm thinking, you know, I just can't handle them, they're too much for me. I know I can say no in all these places, but under these circumstances I can't. The truth is I can say no to them. Because God never allows a temptation in my life, nor yours, that you can't resist today. Some cling to the idea that their repeated sinfulness in some area or another is the fault of their humanity. Or they cling to the idea that their personality is such that they just can't do any different. The ladies may not understand this so much, but my guess is the men in this room have at least wanted to use the "it's because I'm a human, it's because I'm a male, that's why I'm tempted in this area and why I give in." So at least the men know that one. Here we are, saying that no one is perfect, yes, and that's true, but at the same time we're excusing our sinfulness by the fact that we're men. All men are like this. Well, I know the ladies say that too, but the men say that in a different way. All men are like this. They all struggle with this. Well, yeah, they do, but that's because they're unwilling to not put an end to it. They like the struggle. They like the end result. Not the punishment or the discipline or the destruction, but they like the pleasure. And personality. I've heard so many people explain that the conflict in their setting is a personality conflict. Who hasn't used that great argument? And that too is just so much excuse. And then a few of us, none of us in this room obviously, and I don't, a few of us cling to the idea that we are the way we are because of the way we were raised. I am the way I am because of the way I was raised, but because I didn't want to be anything like that way. I wanted to run the other way. Now, unfortunately, you know, what is modeled wears off. And that's good and that's bad. If we would model righteousness, our kids would have a much better chance. But, you know, not all parents model righteousness, and so they don't have a better chance. They have to struggle just like we do. But how we are raised does affect us. And the last thing we cling to is we sin because of the way those around us behave. I wouldn't do this if you didn't do that. I wouldn't be angry. I wouldn't be mistreating you, I wouldn't be killing you if you weren't whatever. All right, think with me for a moment. What do all these excuses imply? What's the inference? They imply that we know better. That's why we're making excuses. We know better. we aren't at the place where we want to do better. So we make excuses. We know the truth. We know that what we're doing is wrong, but we're not yet at that place where we really want to do better. And I would say these kinds of excuses show that we know that what we have been doing and are continuing to do is truly wrong. These excuses are not the valid reasoning of imperfect Christians. Imperfect Christians who are submitting to their King of Righteousness, who are submitting according to the will of the King, and who are pursuing righteousness according to the expectations of the King. These kinds of excuses are not the valid reasonings of such a person. These excuses are the self-justifying reasonings of those who have known for some time that what they're doing is sin, and yet they remain unwilling to do what is necessary to put the sin out. So yes, I agree, no one is perfect. I'm not perfect. But no Christian has to continue in the practice of any known sin. We may sin. And 1 John says, if we sin, we can confess it and make it right, and God will forgive us. And it also says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another, and that will also be a cleansing effect upon us. But 1 John also says, no one. Now, however we want to translate that, I'll leave that to you at this moment. We've already talked about that in the past. 1 John also says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And that's what I want to get us to think about today. No Christian has to continue in the practice of any known sin. Why? Because the King of Righteousness has made a way. He's made it possible. He's done what is necessary for each and every one of us to be righteous citizens of His kingdom. To at least walk in righteousness in a way that does away with the practice, the repeated occurrence of the same sin. So that we are living according to His will and His way. Well, for us to experience what the King has made possible means we must do our part. We have to be willing to die to self. I think back to what I was saying during the worship. I started on a path soon after becoming a believer. So that's like about 39 years ago. I was kind of a quasi-Christian before that, but then I realized that I wasn't really, God wasn't really the King, the ruler, the one I worshipped. I worshipped other things, and I went to church and did the church thing. But about 39 years ago, I repented, turned around, and from that day until this, I've sought to throw sin out of my life. And one particular area I've worked on for many years, large chunks at a time, and seeing tremendous changes. But the truth is, I have been willing to die to certain aspects of that sin, but not the whole thing. I think it was Meg who brought up the pluck out the eye idea. I was willing to pluck out the eyelashes and some of the eyebrow, but not the eye. I wanted to be righteous, but I didn't want to lose all of what that area of sin offered me. I wasn't willing to truly do my part. And I did a lot of my part. And I did a lot of it a number of times so that I made great progress. I have no embarrassment over the progress, but I am ashamed to say this issue could have been handled many years ago if I would have done then what I finally come to, which is truly dying to myself. Not just resisting the devil when it's convenient or when I want to stand up and preach or when I need to be about religious things, but resisting the devil at any moment of the day when nobody's around to watch. Not just remaining vigilant when I know it's the right thing to do, but remaining vigilant all the time. These are the things that I need to do in order to head down that path of righteousness. And I'm not saying that I can't fall. I can, any moment, any day. But what I am saying is that there is a victory for us, and there is a king who wishes to rule over us. And we can live in that victory and enjoy his rulership in ways we may not have considered possible before, because we live on the excuse side of the ledger rather than on the obedience and faith side. And so when I take seriously the king's call to love him supremely and to live for him and to put to death a particular sinful desire and fleshly habit, to die to self and to resist the devil when tempted, I experience, and this is the reality for me. I think it is the reality for some of you and can be the reality for all of us. I experience amazing freedom from that sinful practice that I have wrestled with. It's not a wrestling match anymore. It doesn't mean it isn't some effort, but it's not a wrestling match anymore. And I experience significantly greater strength in resisting the temptation. It doesn't feel overwhelming anymore. What does this have to do for all of us? He's the King of Righteousness. He wants to be our king as individuals and as a church. Whatever we allow in our lives is allowed as a practice. You don't allow single sins in your life. You're just going through and you get caught off guard, or you're lazy for a moment, or you just plain do the wrong thing. But when you sin those individual sins, you come to your senses, you confess it, you make it right with God and those you've hurt, and you get up and move on. It's the things that you protect. It's the sins that you keep alive repeatedly that I want to bring to your attention. If he's going to be our king, we have to give up double-mindedness. We have to give up partial submission. We have to stop partially rebelling. Let me close with two scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Both these are from 1 John. Maybe that's a book that should have been struck from the Bible, but I'm telling you, it's a powerful book. It has some tremendous things to say to us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Abide in Christ, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know. Now mind you, follow the logic here. If you know that he's righteous, the writer just clearly assumes that you also know the second truth. It's just a given. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's a tremendous promise, a tremendous truth. And I am looking forward to that reality. But it doesn't end there. It goes on to verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him this hope of seeing him face to face and being like him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the implication is that that is something we can do. Jesus is the King of righteousness. How much is he your King? Let's bow together in prayer.